Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you. Psalm 83 is found on page 461. Page 461 in that black pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own or know somebody who doesn't, we have some blue Bibles that are for giving out so that everyone can have a copy of God's Word and see for themselves what He has said and how He has revealed Himself to mankind through His Word and most clearly through His Son. So please receive that as a gift from us if you need a Bible. While you're turning there, let me tell you about a young man who, well, not real sure if he's a young man or not, but this faithful man that we have heard about, this man who was very gifted, full of the Spirit. He was very wise. When opposed by other religious people, he could debate them very well and was so good at explaining the gospel and explaining God's word to these religious leaders that they really couldn't answer him back. They could not contend with his rhetoric. They couldn't contend with his explanation of the gospel. And so this angered them greatly, and they began to persecute this man. They began to oppose him. And so because of how effective he was at sharing the gospel, they stirred up false witnesses against him and people to come and say that he was saying evil, blasphemous things rather than actually saying the truth as he was. And eventually it got so bad that they took this man out and killed him. God's people have been opposed since God has had a people. Because just as Psalm 2 introduces to us, the nations rage and peoples plot in vain against God and against His anointed. And so if they are going to oppose God, who they cannot see, we should fully expect that they will oppose His people, who they can see. There are many psalms that talk about God's enemies and God's people's enemies. This man who was being killed prayed for his enemies as he was being killed. But what about other prayers? What about these psalms and other prayers in our Bible that talk about enemies? Prayers that include things like God making His enemies a manure field, counting His enemies' prayer as sin, that God would cut His children off and that they would be left destitute, that the enemy's mother wouldn't even be forgiven for her sin. These are hard phrases. What do we do, especially with our modern sensibilities about niceness and how we should be praying for our enemies? And certainly some of our modern sensibilities are shaped by the gospel, because we are told to bless our enemies. We're told to pray for them and not bless them and not curse them. So what do we do with these psalms that seem like the psalmist is cursing his enemy? There's a lot of debate throughout church history about these psalms. There's a lot of disagreement among men that we would hold up and say, these are faithful men. These are men who have studied God's word. And some say that these psalmists should not be praying this way, but it's recorded there just so that we could see an example of this authentic emotion that is being expressed to God, but we should not emulate it, and it's certainly sub-Christian. As Christians, we should not do that. But then you've got that on one side, and all the way to the other end is we should sing it every week. This should be a part of our liturgy every week, is praying for our enemies, cursing our enemies this way. There's a whole range in between. What do you do with these quote-unquote imprecatory psalms? Do we learn from them how to or how not to pray? Why did God put them here? We need to know this because there are a lot of them. They are peppered throughout the psalms. Do we use them in corporate worship? Sometimes we sing adaptations of psalms on Sunday mornings. Should we sing psalms that include prayers that God would crush His enemies? Is that sub-Christian? If we are to use them, then how are we to use them? Hopefully, this morning will help us see how God intends us to use these psalms in our prayers and in our worship. One of the things that stands out to me, and what I hope to get across in all of this, is that when God tells us to pray for our enemies and to bless our enemies, and we have such a hard time doing that authentically from the heart, that we're not truly free. We are truly free when our primary goal is God's glory and however He decides to bring that about, using our enemies however He sees fit, using us however He sees fit. So we are truly free to pray for and bless our enemies when our ultimate goal is truly God's glory in our lives and in the world, and not just our comfort or our what we perceive as our benefit or our growth. All right, if you found Psalm 83, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the whole psalm this morning. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. This psalm is broken into two sections by the Selah there at the end of verse 8. I've got three things that I want to try to draw out from it this morning. First is looking and considering at who God's enemies are, considering God's enemies. Second, we're going to consider praying for our enemies, looking at this psalm and considering some others as well. And then finally, the way this ends, we want to consider that they may know, that they may know. So 1 through 8, in the beginning we see this superscription, a song, a psalm of Asaph. Usually, songs are not written for private use only. This one doesn't say to the choir master, but many of them do, including Psalm 109. 109 has some of that difficult language that I mentioned a few minutes ago, some very strong prayers against his enemies, and it's to the choir master. And so what we see in the Psalms, the songbook of God's people, is that God has given his people language for worship, language for prayer, language for praise. This too is a song. So it hints at intentional corporate worship, that it would be used with God's people. But let's look at how he begins. The intro to this psalm is verse 1. O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. This O God beginning and ending adds emphasis, it adds intensity to this prayer. Literally, that first part would be, woodenly speaking, would be, O God, not silence. So he is crying out with this prayer of intensity, and he does not want God to keep silent in the face of his enemies. He doesn't want him to hold his peace or be still. Now, the interesting thing to me there is when he says that God, he's asking God not to be still, what does God tell his people to do? Be still and know that I am God. And so, in my mind at least, as I'm thinking through this, I'm thinking, okay, you've told me to be still, so if I'm going to be still, God, I need you not to be still. I need you to show up. I need you to display your power. I need you to do your work to glorify yourself in the midst of my enemies. If I am going to be still, that means you must be active. And what we see throughout Scripture is that that is the case. God is not still. Oh, there are seasons and there are times where it feels like he is delayed, like he is being still. But he is not still. He is active. He is at work, even amongst his enemies. And so this is a prayer that we should pray often. Oh God, do not be still. Because we can pray that with great faith, knowing that he is not a God who stays still, but he works. The next emphasis that comes out in this psalm and in the next few verses is that the center focus of this prayer is God himself. He doesn't say, for behold, my enemies make an uproar. No, he says, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They're against your people. They consult against your treasured ones. Against you they make a covenant and conspire with one accord. You see, this prayer is really about God and his glory, not about Asaph's comfort, not about Asaph's immediate deliverance for himself, but that God's name would be vindicated because God gave Israel his name. And so when they want to wipe off the face of the earth, Israel, and the name of Israel would not be remembered anymore. They want them so far gone that not even the name would be remembered. But this is the name that God gave his people. And so this is really against God himself. There's also a contrast that's shown in verse 3 that I think is helpful. While the enemies are consulting and laying plans and covenanting against God, and they're wanting to destroy, and they're making an uproar, right? That sounds similar to Psalm 2, the nations raging and plotting in vain. Verse 3, against your people, there's actually alliteration there. If you translate the Hebrew straight to wooden English, it's a cunning council consults against your treasure. Against your people, a cunning council consults against your treasure. So there's just all this emphasis about the enemies and what they're doing and that they're trying to destroy God's people. What does it say about God's people here? Verse 3, they consult together against your treasured ones. Literally translated hidden, like a hidden treasure, your hidden ones. So there are two truths that come out of that. One is that God treasures his people. When we feel the pressure coming from our enemies, from God's enemies attacking him through us, we can be reminded that God treasures us. He treasures his people. He has not forgotten. He's not left you aside. He's not left you abandoned. No, you are treasured by God. He cares deeply for you. He cares deeply about your suffering. We see this most clearly, I think, displayed in John 11, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, knowing he's about to raise him from the dead, and yet he still weeps because of the pain and the sin and the death that this family has experienced. It's a genuine treasuring. He loved them. And so he also felt the sorrow of their loss. He treasures his people. And secondly, they're hidden. Paul tells us that our lives are hidden with Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ with God. That it's not just a treasure that he loves, but it's a treasure that he protects, that he has hidden in himself, and that it will not be destroyed. It will not be scattered. It will not be tarnished. It will not be lost. God treasures his people, and he hides them in his own Son. This is how treasured God's people are. And so, as these enemies conspire with one accord and make a covenant, again, we're reminded of Psalm 2, where the nations rage and the peoples plot together. You see, with God as the enemy, it brings together what would otherwise be natural enemies. And we see this in our own time. We see groups of people who oppose God's righteous ways. Groups that normally would not get along together, working together to oppose God and his people, to oppose any semblance of what God has established as good and right. And they covenant together. This is the same word, covenant. If you remember, this goes back to Abraham, and where we see a clear picture of what happens in this covenant. When you make a covenant, what you're saying is, you divide the animals in half. You've killed them, right? Because you're cutting them in half. You lay them apart, and you walk through there, and you're saying, if I fail in the covenant, then do to me what has been done to these animals. And these people have covenanted together to death to oppose God. So this isn't just an ignorance. This is an active, willful opposition to God. We see this similarly played out with the conspirators trying to kill Paul when they were moving him from Jerusalem and taking him to another city for trial. Many men gathered together and made a covenant together. They made a pact that they would not eat until Paul was dead. I don't know whether they broke that covenant or not, but we see examples of this. In verses 6 through 8, we see all these names, these places, the tents of Edom all the way through Asher. These 10 names, these 10 peoples that are gathered in opposition to God's people. Now, as far as I can remember, and even in the commentary that I read, it did not say that there was a time when this group of people all at the same time came against Israel. And so the picture of these groups, these peoples, these 10, is giving a picture here of a complete surrounding, a complete opposition by God's enemies. And so it is emphasizing how great the threat is at any time, and it's emphasizing the truth that there are really only two ways. There is no neutral when it comes to God. You are either his people or you're not. You're either humbly submissive to God or you are opposing God. There is no in-between. And these were aggressive nations. They were not peaceful with God's people. These were the peoples that God had brought Israel in to judge. Peoples that had been evil and wicked for generation upon generation. And then there's the Selah, the pause. When I first saw it, I thought, that's an odd place to put a pause. But to stop here and consider the enemies. Consider the quantity of enemies. Consider the quality of enemies. Consider what's been described about these enemies. It's no small thing. This is not a small conflict. This is not a small incident in the history of God's people. They are crafty plans consulting against God's people. These peoples want to wipe them out. They want total destruction to where the name wouldn't even be remembered anymore. These are serious enemies, and Asaph wants you to stop and think about that for a minute, to consider the true enemies of God and his people, that they are real. They are out there. There are enemies of God. And having brought these distressing matters to God. And after pausing to consider the magnitude and plans of the enemies of God, Asaph begins to ask God to enact justice in specific ways, to not keep silence or be still in judgment and mercy. And so let's look at how he prays. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon. Now we're getting into the times of the judges, where God delivered his people over and over, and his people would rebel against him. They would go their own way. And so he would allow another people to come in and oppress them for a time. And eventually they would finally get tired of the oppression and the enemy ruling over them, and they would repent and they would seek God and they would cry out to God in their distress, and he would come and he would deliver them with a judge. And during that life, the life of that judge, the people would have greater peace and be going pretty well, and that judge would pass away and the people would drift away again. This pattern repeats over and over. But what Asaph is asking for here, feeling surrounded by all these enemies, is that God would do to them as he did to Midian and Sisera. That God would deliver his people for his glory, for his name's sake. That he would take vengeance on these people who are oppressing God's people. But it is God's vengeance that you would do to them as you did to Midian, Sisera. You see, God used Gideon to deliver his people with only 300 soldiers against an army far greater to show that it was God who brought the deliverance. And then later on, when many men were not willing to lead, he raised up Deborah, and she had to drag Barak along to do his job as a judge. And God, in that instance, used two women to deliver God's people from the judgment and the oppression of their enemies. During some of these conflicts and judges, I believe it was Midian in particular, thousands and thousands of God's enemies were destroyed, were killed, and left in the fields, which is where the phrase, who became dung for the ground. They were just left there to rot, to become fertilizer. And what we see in God judging his enemies is there is a real fertilizer effect, for lack of a better way to put it. That when God sends judgment and he makes it obvious that it's him, it does change people's hearts and minds about who he is and about how they should be living their lives. It doesn't always last forever, but it does make a difference. But what we see here in his prayer is that God would have an intense pursuit and punishment against his enemies. 13 through 15 is just asking God to pursue them, make them like a whirling dust, consume them as a fire consumes the mountains. Again, emphasis there, as fire consumes, it's two words for, like, that consume isn't a word used for eating. It's a word used for fire consuming. And so fire consuming the forest, flame sets the mountains ablaze. It's just this intense punishment that the psalmist is praying for. And we see this in the New Testament as well. These passages sometimes puzzle us or we move on past them quickly. But in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul prays and says that if someone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, more well-known passage, that if anyone preaches contrary to the gospel that you receive from us, let him be accursed. And then he says it again. If we or an angel or anyone else preaches a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is praying for their judgment, for those who oppose the gospel, who pervert the gospel. Paul is praying that they would be accursed, that they would be judged for it. What we see throughout Scripture is that God is glorified and people are blessed and helped when he executes his judgment. Proverbs 19:25 says, "Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge." 21:25 says, forgive me. 29:2-4 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down." You see, when the righteous increase, when God is using righteous people to rule a people, it's a joy. It is a good thing. The people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people groan. There are consequences of these things. And Proverbs tells us that if you strike a scoffer, meaning discipline, judgment, then the simple will learn prudence. There is a teaching effect to God's justice and discipline being displayed. So this prayer in Psalm 83 is a humble prayer, and it's centered on God's glory and trust His judgments to redeem or to destroy. He leaves it in God's hands that they may know. He does this, He prays this, that they may know, that the enemies may know who God is. And so verse 16 through 18 we see specifically, and the emphasis here on shame is striking to us. "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace." There's a whole lot of shame and disgrace prayed for there. And I'm going to argue that Asaph is actually praying that God will be merciful to his enemies in this way. That unless they experience the shame of opposing God, they will not repent. They will not seek Him. But if they experience the shame of opposing the good and right and holy and loving God, then that would actually turn their hearts to seek His name. He's praying that they would be ashamed of being against God and His people. There are shameful behaviors. There are things that should not be done, certainly by God's people, and certainly by any person created in His image. This is where shame comes from. The interesting contrast here in 16, "fill their faces with shame." Look back at verse 2. "For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads." This phrase, "raised their heads," is this proud arrogance, lifting up, threatening God Himself. In their pride, they can handle it. They can oppose God. They are proud in their opposition to God. They have raised their heads. The Psalms are full of word pictures, so let me give you one to help you think of people raising their heads. This analogy breaks down, but I'll tell you why. Years and years ago, when we lived in Chattanooga, me and three other men went to North Carolina to speak at a conference together. It was a youth conference, and we all had different speaking parts. The night before the conference started, we went, it's a small town, and we went to the downtown area to a restaurant. There was very limited parking. There was one parking lot. There was snow on the ground, and so it was hard to get in and out. And the guy who drove had a bigger SUV, and he pulled into a spot, and we were all looking, and like, it's probably tight enough. You got in there as tight as he could to give everybody else space to get around him. And it was a nicer vehicle. So anyway, we get in there, we get parked, we go in there, we sit down, we're sitting at the table for a few minutes, we're waiting on our food to come, and all of a sudden, I mean, you hear the door open and close when you're at a restaurant, it's a smaller room, but it opened with force. I had my back to it, so I didn't see it, but I could tell there was, just as soon as the door opened, something different was happening right now than what had previously happened. And this guy walks in who, not a big guy, a little short, not too short, but not a big guy. But he walks in with a very big voice. He says, "Whose black SUV is parked out there? I cannot get around it." Well, the four of us sitting at a table, all of us, a couple of them shorter than me, but all over 200 pounds, we all raised our heads and looked. And that man's tone changed real quick. He said, I need you to move your, could you move your car? I'm afraid I might hit it if I try to squeeze past. See, we raised our heads in that confidence of like, what is happening? What's going on right now? And there were four big guys to this one smaller guy, and it changed him just like that. But you see, here's where it breaks down. When God comes in the room and says, who did that? Oh, people might raise their heads, but they will be crushed. They will be put down. You cannot raise your head to God and have it stay there. He will oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. And so instead, Asaph is praying that their faces will be full of shame. So instead of lifting the head in pride, he's asking God that he would fill their faces with shame. What do you do when you're ashamed? What does your face look like when you're ashamed? It's not up and proud. No, it's down low. You cast your gaze down usually, right? There's this contrast between a face filled with shame, humbled by it, and the proud arrogance of lifting the head. So that's what Asaph is praying for, and that's really what we need to understand ourselves in an age where there is no shame. That things that should be shameful are not. That people are proud of things that should be shameful. We live in that. We swim in that. We see it. What do? We need to be careful not to adopt the world's views on shame. That there are many who are so opposed to their children or to anybody feeling shame at all that they try to remove any shame from anything. Well, yes, you should repent. Yes, you should ask for forgiveness, but you don't need to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. It's okay. It's okay. Don't feel shame. But when we do this, when we do this, we rob some of the power of the gospel. Because it is only in Christ that our shame is actually addressed. If we go around acting as though we have no shame, we have nothing to be ashamed of, it was just some guilt and Jesus took care of that. That is not what the gospel teaches. That's not what Scripture teaches. No, there are shameful things. Luke 13, 15 to 17, Jesus is interacting with some Pharisees, and he says, then the Lord answered to him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees have come at him, hey, and telling the crowd, if you want to be healed, come back. You got six other days you can be healed. You shouldn't be healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you untie your ox or your donkey. Should not this woman be loosed, even on the Sabbath? And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. There is a proper place for shame. There are shameful things. Romans 6, 20 to 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from these things of which now you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul doesn't say, oh, don't be ashamed of those things. No, those were shameful things. But Jesus' blood has covered those things. Don't go back to it. It is shameful. It is shameful to go back to those things. Other examples, 1 Corinthians 6, 5, 15, 34, Titus 2, 8, 1 Peter 3, 16, 2 Thessalonians 3. I just don't have time for all these. I'd be happy to show you them afterwards. The last one, though, 2 Thessalonians 3, listen to this one. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so it's not just that our enemies would be ashamed, but even those who in the household of God act in shameful ways, willingly disobey God, they should be ashamed of that action. They should be ashamed of that behavior. And this is where the gospel comes back and is applied again, that they would repent and turn from that, and that sin would no longer be held against them. And that forgiveness. That love of Christ removes the shame as well. Yes, I'm ashamed of many of the things that I did in my past, but I don't carry that with me actively anymore because Christ took care of all of that. And God ultimately puts his enemies to shame at the cross. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. God is not afraid to use shame, and he uses it well. And we need to not short-circuit it. We need to not try to make people feel better superficially. But there is a real way to have your shame addressed, and it is only in Christ, where it is fully resolved. He took it. He took not just the guilt, but your shame. He died the most shameful death for you. He took it for those who believe, but for those who don't, they continue in their shame, and they will feel the full weight of it one day. So this prayer for judgment is grounded on God's on a desire for God's glory, not personal vengeance. He's not praying that they would be ashamed of what they did to him. He's praying that he would be ashamed of opposing God and asking God to have vengeance. At times, and Psalm 109 is an example, we see very personal grievances intertwined in the prayers for vengeance. But the prayer, even then, in 109, is still tied to God's glory. He ends with, "For your name's sake, not for mine." These prayers for God's enemies are based on God's promises. God promised to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so Asaph is praying that God would curse those who have cursed them, his people. Jesus states plainly in Luke 14, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so for the pride, those who raise their head, we are praying that God would humble them. That is a good and right prayer to pray. And it's according to his promise in 1 Corinthians 3. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So these prayers are based on God's promises. It's based on God's past revelation and actions. That's what we see in verses 9 through 11. He is appealing to the way God has dealt with his enemies in the past. And so too, as we pray for our enemies, we can appeal to the ways that God has dealt with his enemies in the past. Some he has destroyed. Some he has thwarted their plans and destroyed them with their own evil plans. Others, like Paul, he saves. He redeems. He shows that his power is powerful. His arm is not too short to save even his enemies. We were his enemies, and yet he had grace and mercy for us. And so we pray according to his past revelations and actions. And it is a prayer for justice, for fitting justice. Proverbs 28:10, "Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance." "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Psalm 7:14 to 16. There are many more like this in Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. It is also a prayer for mercy. He says right there that their face will be full of shame, that they may seek your name. This word "seek" there is not arbitrary. It's not something just out of curiosity. No, this is from the heart, seeking the name of the Lord. That those who have opposed God would be so ashamed and humbled by what they have done that they would actually begin to seek God. No longer trying to erase God's people and God's name off the earth, but seeking the name of the Lord. It's a prayer for greater revelation, that God's enemies would know that he alone is most high over all the earth. praying for our enemies, we're praying for God to reveal Himself to them and through them. Our prayer is for God to defeat His enemies. Some have been defeated at the cross. Some had their sins paid for at the cross, and so they were defeated by God's grace. They are no longer His enemies. We are no longer His enemies who are in Christ. And some of His enemies He will bring to an end in other ways. And some finally on the day of judgment. So quickly, some application. God's people face opposition and persecution. Steel yourself and learn to pray. And prepare to pray for your enemies. Know how God has called you to pray for your enemies. Pray that God will oppose their evil plans. That He would defeat them by His grace or by His justice. You often hear me pray for our political leaders in this way. Some act as our enemies. Some act as allies at times. But who knows behind the scenes what all goes on in the halls of power. And so I pray that God would make them feel the shame of opposing Him, that they would repent and believe, or that He would remove them from power, that God would judge them in some way, that His justice would be done. Next, we don't fear our enemies. When we do, we need to work against that. We need to remind ourselves of the truths. What can man do to me? Baxter put it this way. I love this, how he said it. God is on your side. Now, let me back up. He didn't say this part. Some people warn, well, you don't need to act like God's on your side. You need to make sure you're on God's side. Yes, that's true. None of us are perfect. None of us are going to perfectly do everything all the time right and be perfectly in line with God's will. We need to be humble and repent and admit when we're wrong. But if you are in Christ, God is on your side. You can say that. It is okay. It doesn't mean that you're right in everything that you do. But God is on your side. He is for you, not against you, when you are in Christ. God is on your side and has all your enemies in His hand. And He can rebuke them or destroy them in a moment. Oh, what is the breath and fury of dust or devils against the Lord Almighty? I love that. What is the breath and fury of dust? Well, allergy season puts a different twist on that. But it's not talking about pollen. It's talking about dust. The breath and the fury of dust. What can dust do to you besides make you sneeze? It's not going to destroy you. That's what your enemies are in God's hand. Dust. We are all but dust. We are upheld by His hand. And even the devils are no match for God. We do not need to fear our enemies. He says this later. He says, if all the world were on your side, you would still have cause to fear. But to have God on your side is infinitely more. You could have all the world's support and still be afraid. You have God on your side. He is the one who cares for you. He is the one that you're praying to. He is the one who hears your prayers. He is the one who holds you and holds your enemies. Next, we don't seek vengeance, but leave room for God's wrath. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Literally, leave it for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's His. Don't take it. Don't try to take it up. It is His. And this is where this real freedom comes from, is that when I am submitted to God and desiring His glory, and I know that His vengeance is perfect. Because see, when Stephen prayed for his enemies that God would not hold their sin against them, he didn't know that God was going to save Paul. But God answered that prayer. Right? We don't know if He saved anybody else in that crowd that was stoning Stephen to death. But He saved Paul. And so, with this verse and with God's glory in mind and trusting ourselves to Him who judges justly, Who knows whether this person's sins have been paid for on the cross or not? We entrust ourselves to Him. This is where the freedom comes from, to truly let go of seeking vengeance for myself and just say, I can bless my enemy. I can pray for them, that God would bless them, that God would do all that He should do, and trust that He knows what that is. Showing them mercy, showing them grace. And that will either heap up more judgment on them, or they will be humbled and repent. Either way, praise God. Bless the name of the Lord. So, instead of taking vengeance, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? Because we've prayed and we've turned it over to the Lord, the one who knows. Next, address shame with the gospel. Your own, others, your children. Don't try to superficially get rid of the shame that you feel. Take it to the cross. Stay there with it until you know that Jesus has taken it from you and you don't have to bear it anymore. And then do the same for your kids. Do the same for your family members and your friends who deal with shame. Don't offer superficial, it'll be okay. We all mess up. We all do bad things. No, that's true, but it's superficial in getting rid of the shame. Real shame is addressed at the cross, that Jesus paid for that sin. And yeah, it's a shameful thing. We can own that. We can recognize that and give God all the more glory because He dealt with this shameful thing for me. Remember that Jesus knows. He knows what it is to be hated, persecuted, wrongly accused, attacked, and killed. But He didn't seek vengeance. He entrusted Himself to His Father who judges justly. He knows what it is to be surrounded by enemies who have covenanted together to destroy Him, even enemies of His own people. And they tried to make His name be forgotten. But they couldn't. He conquered. And He has the name that is above every name. He's defeated every enemy. He's defeated our enemies. He turns enemies into friends because He is so powerful and good. He is seated on His throne. He's promised to not lose any of His own. Promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And He will judge the nations so that all will know that He is the Most High over all the earth. So as we pray for our enemies, we remember that God knows how to deal with them. Some He will save, as He did Paul when Stephen prayed that God wouldn't hold his sin against him. Others will face His judgment, but it will all be good and right, and we will see that in the end. May we pray with great faith and expectation when we pray for our enemies. Let's pray. And Father, once again, the surface has barely been scratched on this psalm. You are so good, so wise. Your word is so rich. God, I ask that You would take this seed that's been scattered today and cause it to take root and bear fruit in our lives far more than what the seed itself was. 30, 60, 100 fold, God, we ask that You would do this, that You would grow us in loving, blessing, praying for our enemies, that You would grow us in loving and trusting You, that we would entrust ourselves fully to You, that we would not seek vengeance for ourselves, but that our desire would be that Your name is great, that when we pray, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, that these things would come to mind, and that we would pray with great faith that You are accomplishing Your will and Your purposes, and that one day we will see it all made right, all will be made new, and every wickedness will have been dealt with and put away forever. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.